Well, I didn't expect to have extra time this morning, and if we're done a little early, my message was a little shorter than usual, but if we're done early, I think you probably won't complain. And I have time to ad lib a little bit, and it's dangerous for me to ad lib. Then I have to take the next Sunday to correct stuff I said. And so if you look at your outlines, you will notice that you have both sides of the page. So we may be able to take up all the time we have here this morning. This is a very important subject. If you want to master this, you will have to do a lot of work besides listening to this message. Re-listen or re-study, think and think again. Our subject is hell everlasting fire? My wife came across the quote by Spurgeon the other day. He said, "We rob the gospel of its power if we leave out its threatenings." Have you thought of that? Could that be one of the reasons why the church is so powerless today? What fear of hell do we have? Well, in our first message, we looked at Reagan's first point, that hell is not Hades. Here is what he said. Hell is not Hades. A careful study of the scriptures will reveal that Hades in the New Testament is the same place as Sheol in the Old Testament, Psalm 49:15. He teaches that Hades refers to a place that had two compartments, paradise and torments. The two-compartment view is a theory. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying it's a theory. It has some scripture that might be used to point that way, but it is not clearly taught in the Bible. That's my view. I view Hades as a state, not a place. It is the bodiless state. When the lost enter the bodiless state, they go to hell. When the saved enter the bodiless state, they go to heaven. Reagan's argument was that since the sins of the Old Testament saints were not actually paid for until Christ died, so the saved were in a kind of intermediary place called paradise. Paradise was one part of Hades. How many are familiar with this view? So it's well worth spending a little extra time on this. It's a very common view among evangelicals. Very common. Paradise was one part of Hades. After Christ died, he went to Hades, which was down, preached to the lost there, and then took paradise up to heaven. The place he calls torments was another compartment in Hades, and it remained where it was. It is true that the sins were not really paid for until Christ died, but all the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to what would happen someday. As I view it, it was somewhat like when we buy a car or a house and we make a down payment. The car or house is not paid for, but we come into possession of it because there is evidence that we will pay for it. That evidence is like the down payment. In like manner, the Old Testament saints evidenced their faith by following the requirements set out for them. So when they died, they came into possession of eternal life based on their faith in what would yet happen. We then began to consider the second point called the duration of hell. Reagan said there are two views. The first was called the traditionalist viewpoint, which says that hell is everlasting fire. The second was the conditionalist viewpoint, the view that Reagan subscribes to. This view says that each person, lost person, suffers hellfire for the length of time their sins deserve, and then they are annihilated. They cease to exist forever after that. That is our subject this morning. We begin then with what Reagan called the traditionalist viewpoint. This is the camp in which we find ourselves. He writes, "Few traditionalists are happy about the doctrine of the eternal torment of the wicked, But they accept it anyway because they believe it is believe it to be biblical. In this they are to be commended. I would say that it is a rather crude way of putting it. What difference does it make to facts when people are not happy with something? The point is not what we are happy with. The point is, what is the truth? What does the Bible teach? And do we drop a teaching in the Bible because we are not happy with it? I am not happy with the doctrine of repentance. Every time I have to go to somebody to straighten something out, I wish I could have obliterated this thing. But I know it is required, and it works, and it is right. Then he writes, most point to scriptures such as Matthew 25, 46 for support. Then these, the wicked, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Since the word eternal is used of both the wicked and the righteous, they conclude that the punishment must be eternal in the same way that life is. Many traditionalists also cite Revelation 20, verse 10, a verse specifically about the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, to prove that a God of love can indeed sentence at least some of his creatures to eternal torment. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I'm quoting, if it is possible for God to treat one set of his creatures in this way, they reason, that's us, why should it be impossible for him to do the same with another set? Still another revelation passage also figures in the traditionalist argument, Revelation 14, 9 through 11. It reads, and another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in his cup, in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Traditionalists, I'm still quoting, notice that not only are these unbelievers tossed into the lake of fire where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, but they have no rest day or night. This is in stark contrast to the saved who will enjoy rest eternally, Revelation 14, 13. To traditionalists, both the rest of believers and the unrest of unbelievers seem to imply a conscious state. So we would of course agree with all Reagan has said here about the traditionalist view because it describes our position. He then adds some other traditionalist arguments. He writes, in other parts of the Bible, several passages which talk about hell use the word destroy or destruction. I think I've spoken to you about this in earlier messages somewhere. Or destruction to describe what happens to the unrighteous. Traditionalists claim that the picture of these passages is not of obliteration, but of a ruin of human life out of God's presence forever. In this way, they are able to conceive of a destruction which lasts forever. Now, I think it is rather subtle for him to say, in this way, they are able to conceive of a destruction which lasts forever. We're not interested in conceiving anything. I do not think to hold to an everlasting hellfire is something one has to try to bend the scripture so as to conceive of a destruction that lasts forever. We'll deal later with the matter of destruction. I go on in this article. A more philosophical traditionalist argument concerns mankind's creation in the image of God. Some traditionalists believe that the torments of hell must be eternal, since humankind was made in the image of God, and that image cannot be uncreated. Thus, they believe that immortality was bestowed on mankind when God created male and female in his image. Now, I had not given much thought to this in this light before I read this argument. It seems a legitimate argument for the traditionalist view to me. I believe the image of God and man, what is it? The image of God and man?
Personhood.
It is this that all other animated beings on earth do not have. In my understanding, all other animated beings cease to exist when they die. But I do not find anywhere in Scripture where beings with personhood can ever cease to exist. It's a major point. Destruction and ceasing to exist are two different things in man's being. We know from Scripture that God will never cease to exist. I do not find that angels can cease to exist. They either dwell with God or they dwell with Satan, and those that dwell with Satan will be cast into hell. God created hell for the angels. He never created hell for man. Matthew 25:41. Nor do I find anywhere that a human being can cease to exist. This is a challenge to all people anywhere on internet that listen to these messages. Show me in the Bible where people can cease to exist. So this seems a legitimate argument to me, and we will see more of this in later messages. Reagan then goes on like this. Last, many traditionalists believe that hell must be eternal because of the nature of sin itself. All sin is an offense against God, goes this argument, and since God is infinite, all sin is infinitely odious. Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758, the great Puritan theologian, took this line of argument in his famous sermon, The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners. This, again, is a reasonable argument. These are my words now. I think how bad sin is does not seem to be clear to most Christians. And again, we will see more of this later. Reagan then says, as you can see, these arguments seem both biblical and substantial, and yet they are not without significant problems. Allow me to explain why I believe the conditionalist approach is a better solution to the difficulty. This then is Reagan's explanation of the traditionalist position on hell. Since we hold to this position, we move on to a view called the conditionalist viewpoint. That's his view. So Reagan will now introduce the various problems that the traditional viewpoint raises, and then he will give the conditionalist position, which he believes is the right view. To begin with a list of problems with the traditionalist view, he then writes, "The doctrine of the duration of hell has been so strongly held throughout the history of Christianity that few have dared to challenge it. Adding to the reluctance has been the fact that most modern challenges come from the cults. Thus, a person who dares to question the traditional viewpoint runs the risk of being labeled a cultist. A classic characteristic of modern-day Christian cults is," and we're talking about people like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, etc., "a classic characteristic of modern-day Christian cults is their denial of the reality of hell. Some argue that everyone will be saved." By that's not only the cults that some professing Christians believe that. "Most take the position that the unrighteous are annihilated at physical death." They're done. They're gone. "The views," I'm quoting yet, "the views of the cults regarding hell have always been repulsive to me because they deny the clear teaching of Scripture that the unrighteous will be sent to a place of suffering called hell. Yet I have never," listen to this carefully now, "I have never been able to fully embrace the traditional viewpoint of conscious eternal punishment." I find this hard too. Here Reagan recognizes that what he believes will cause some to think his view is like that of the cults, and it has very close likenesses, and he tries to take care of that before he moves on. He will now list the problems that the traditionalist view presents. That brings us to his third point, which he calls traditionalist difficulties. Let me just note here that Reagan says he has never been able to fully embrace the traditional viewpoint of hell. Now, it seems he undertook this study with the view that the traditional view was not correct. The question is, how could he then study objectively? This is the question for every one of us in so many subjects, like once saved, always saved, Calvinism, etc. Can we be objective? So, traditionalist difficulties. Number one, the character of God. Here is what he writes regarding his first difficulty with the traditionalist view. My first difficulty with the traditional view is that it seems to impugn the character of God. I kept asking myself, how could a God of grace, mercy, and love torment the vast majority of humanity eternally? It did not seem to me to be either loving or just. I realize he is a God of righteousness, holiness, and justice, but is eternal suffering justice? The concept of eternal torment seems to convert the true character of justice into a cosmic sadist. Now, a person has to think his views through. Hell is a difficult doctrine. Let me just note for you what the Jehovah's Witnesses say on their site, jw.org. Here is their fifth of five objections against the Christian view of hell. They write, God does not even contemplate eternal torment. The idea that he would punish people in hellfire is contrary to the Bible's teaching that God is love. 1 John 4:8, Jeremiah 7:31. Same argument. I understand this reasoning, and it is reasoning that is involved here. I am not opposed to reasoning. God is most reasonable. He says, come, let us reason together, Isaiah 1:18. For example, by the way, I wrote this a couple of years before we had Calvinism kind of surface here in our area. For example, Calvinism's 5 points need to be reasoned. This is what I wrote a couple years ago. But they need to be reasoned from Scripture. And when one does that objectively, I believe they will find it is not reasonable and not scriptural. That's what I believe about Calvinism. All 5 points, they're heresy. By the way, I wrote that a few years ago, as I mentioned here. But what happened to Reagan is a common thing. Take, for instance, divorce and remarriage. If you start with the rationalization that it does not seem right that a person whose husband or wife is unfaithful, that the marriage partner should remain single for the rest of their lives, that doesn't seem right, does it? If you rationalize, you can. If you start with this viewpoint and you study the Bible, I'll tell you what you're going to find. Divorce is okay. So if you begin with that as a base thought, then you will find that sure enough, the Bible teaches that divorce and remarriage is okay for the innocent party. This thinking does not think through the damage remarriage does to children and the long range of problems that will be created. Very few question that when they reason this rationally. Christians today bemoan where America is going. But I think to a large part the church is responsible. Probably two key reasons why we are where we are is that the church gave in on divorce and remarriage, number one, and the world gave in on abortion, number two. The sins committed in these two is monumental. Monumental. Every few seconds a baby is aborted. If one begins one's study on hell with a base thought that it does not seem that a gracious, merciful, and loving God could send anyone to an everlasting hell, then sure enough one will find that the Bible does not teach an everlasting hell. So in Reagan's very first point, I would detect this weakness of a predetermined answer. Further, I would say that hell is not related to grace, mercy, and love. Not related there. It is related to such matters as truth, justice, and holiness and righteousness. If one begins with all moral attributes, not just grace, mercy, and love, the picture takes on a change. But I think what is most crucial here is to understand the magnitude of the evil of sin. I don't mean to bore you, but I will use an illustration I've used in the past a number of times to give us some understanding of how bad sin is. Some sin is worse than others. There can be no question about that, but all sin is horrendously evil. I use this illustration because I can't find a better one. Let's say you come home from church and your neighbor's boy has burned your house down. You would be upset, and rightly so. You might wreck your finger too, I'm not sure. It's very bad. And now let us say this boy has no dad and he is a bad boy and he has a rich uncle who hears about this. And this uncle comes to you and he says, I am very sorry my nephew has done this. I am here to offer you $100,000 to tide you over until your house is finished. And I will build you a house to any blueprint you wish, as long as it's within the size that the other one was. I will rebuild it within 4 months and will replace all the possessions you had in your house. All you need to do is make a list. And I will see to it that the boy is dealt with. Do you accept my offer? How many would take it? No, it's okay. You're normal. Yeah. And you say, I accept your offer and I feel fully vindicated. I am very content with that. I've said it other times. I would say to the boy, could you burn my barn too, please? You see, such a wrong can be paid for, and the one who has been wronged can be satisfied if the price is right. But now, let us say you are gone from home. Your family is at home and they are asleep. The neighbor's boy comes and burns your house down, and your family is burned with the house. Now I ask you, what price could rich uncle offer to satisfy you? Tell me. I see. There is no price. There is no price. That's the best I can do to show you how horrible sin is. There is no price. What is amazing, what the devil didn't know, is God would pay a price none of us would pay. He would give He would let sinful man take his son in his hands and slaughter him. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he's going to let him do it. The ultimate price. I believe the horror of sin does not come through to us. Richard Dawkins has no idea how horribly, horribly sinful he is. We have very little idea how horrible evolution is as a teaching. You know what it is? It's evolution. It's the evil solution to man's sin problem. And why is hell forever? Once a person comes into being, that person can never cease to exist. And if that person commits sin, unless that person accepts God's offer, that person must suffer forever because the sin can never be fully paid for. There is no price. Probably one of the weakest points in the pulpit of our day is the preaching of sin. How horrible sin is. It doesn't want to register. We have unconditional love, unconditional grace, unconditional eternal security. And where is fear? Reagan gives the following as his second point. Second, the concept, here's what he writes. Second, the concept of eternal torment seems to run contrary to biblical examples. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire, suddenly and quickly. He destroyed Noah's evil world with water suddenly and quickly. He ordered the Canaanites to be killed swiftly. In the law of Moses, there was no provision for incarceration, no jails. Old Testament, no jails or torture. Punishment for violation of the law consisted either of restitution or death. Even sacrificial animals were spared suffering through precise prescriptions for their killing that guaranteed a death that would be as quick and painless as possible. End quote. Well, let's consider that for a moment. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed quickly, but we have to consider where they now are. Reagan agrees the unrighteous are not annihilated, so where are they? Further, he has said that they suffer according to their sinfulness. If that is so, how long do they suffer? If they were annihilated almost immediately, now his position is much like that of the cults. If they suffer for a year or two, once again we have the problem of prolonged suffering. Torment. The same holds true for the flood. When God destroyed the first world, he did not annihilate the people. When he destroyed the Canaanites, he did not annihilate the people. We will look at what it means to destroy, or even what death means later. It does not mean annihilation. Reagan says the law of the Old Testament, in this law, there were no provisions for incarceration or torture. Incarceration and torture are two different things. God did not instruct Israel on such a thing as incarceration. That is, there were no jails. When sin of any magnitude was committed, it was death, not rehabilitation. Torture is never right for man, while discipline is. However, when it comes to vengeance, God says vengeance belongs to him, and he says, I will do it. So though it is out of keeping for the Christian to carry out vengeance, it is fully within God's jurisdiction to do so. In the New Testament, vengeance, would anybody remember what word it is? I mentioned it a number of times. It is ektikesis, which means out of justice. True vengeance is right. It's wrong for us to do it, but it comes out of justice, and God says, I want that privilege. When sin is not dealt with by the repentance of the wrongdoer, God will take vengeance. He will inflict pain to the degree of the sinfulness of the sin. This is clearly biblical teaching. Romans 12:19, Luke 12, out of the... And true animals were not to be mistreated. I have a hard time when I see a thin horse. It bothers me when I see somebody not feeding the animals correctly. I agree with that. It's not reasonable to mistreat animals. Abusing animals is cruelty. What Reagan is trying to say, or what is he trying to say in this point? God may inflict death, but not torment. But hell, if it is short or long, is torment. I think. One day, Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee to Gadara, and there two demonized men met him. One of them was exceedingly fierce, and we find out later why he could break chains. You know, they could tie him up with chains, and he could go like this, burst them apart. When we find out why, Jesus asked the demon, what is your name? And what's the answer? Legion. And how many is legion? Yeah, it's I've gotten different numbers, but it's between 5,000 and 6,000 somewhere. Now, you know, see, I'm extra time, I hope, this morning. People tell me, you know what, demons possess people. They're not like this. The demon-possessed people, read in the Bible what demon-possessed people are. When we read of these demon-possessed people, we're reading of somebody who has 5,000 or 6,000 demons inside. What about when a man has one? What does he look like? Do you want me to tell you what he looks like? They didn't like this at Living Hope when I said it. They look like this. You can't tell the difference. And when Jesus addressed them, they were filled with fear. He talked to the demons. They know who Jesus was. Listen to what they said in Matthew 8:29. And suddenly they cried out saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to what? Torment us before the time." They know what's coming. What's coming? Torment. Torment. The rich man who went to hell, as recorded in Luke 16:27 through 28, said this to Abraham, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Torment. We don't know how long he's been there already. He's been there some time. Revelation 14:11, speaking of those who take the number 666. By the way, this flies in the face of once saved, always saved teaching. You're once saved, always saved teaching. You don't need to worry about taking the number. You can't take it. No. Revelation 14:11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now let me mention that when it says it ascends forever and ever, the original gives the strongest wording possible for that which has no end. This smoke ascends into the ages of the ages. Eston Ionion, ton Ionion. Usually they have forever or eternal as Ion. Now it is Eston Ionion, ton Ionion. Into the ages of the ages. Time without end. There is no use for smoke to ascend that long if the torment is over. No. The idea of torment in hell is not foreign to Scripture, nor is the idea of torment lasting forever. I don't think the biblical examples Reagan used changed anything, so we go to the third problem with the traditional view. It is the problem regarding the second death. Now, you can lay aside this thought of hell for a while and just learn. I want to do some teaching on this subject here. Here's what Reagan says. "As a student of God's prophetic word, I found a third problem with the traditional view. It seems to contradict a descriptive phrase that is used in prophecy to describe hell. That term is the second death." It's a term used in a scripture that was read for you this morning. Then he says, "It is a term particular to the book of Revelation, Revelation 2:11. 20 verse 6, 20 verse 14, 21 verse 8. Here's his question. How can hell be a second death if it consists of eternal conscious torment? I hope you will think. So we have now come to what I view as a most important objection to the traditional view of hell. What we must come to a conclusion on is the term dead. Or death. The one major problem of many regarding the subject of hell and heaven is the term death. When one thinks of death as an end of existence, it immediately causes a problem. So we will take some time to explain life and then look at the meaning of death. So forget the subject of hell and try to learn this first. If we can define life, by the way, anybody who has spent any time defining, you will know what kind of a job it is to define life or death. I asked the doctor a while ago. I was in the doctor's office and I said, "Tell me from a medical standpoint of view, what is death?" Well, you could answer as well as he did. If we can define life, it will help us to define death. Our usual understanding of what death means is the snag that Reagan has run into here. Some time ago at prayer meeting, we came across a matter, and I spent quite a lot of time explaining the nature of man. I want to take some extra time here to do that as it affects one's view of hell as well. So we begin with the subject of life. And I'd really like to send you home and say, read everything you can read, all the dictionaries and whatever that defines life, and you come back and tell me, what is life? What is life? Now, I have stressed over and over in my years of ministry that definition of words is most important. When one talks to a Mormon, you know what Mormons are like? They're like chameleons. If they come into your community, they start to talk your talk. Then you have to understand what their talk means. When one talks to a Mormon and he tells you that he believes one must be born again, you must have him define for you what born again means, because you will find out he doesn't mean what you mean. If you don't ask for definition, you can be on the slippery road to deception. So we begin with the word life. What is life? We must define what life is before we go on to look at what death is. Now, definition, I think it's pretty well impossible to give full definition to explain, but I want to do the best I can from my point of view. In general, in my studies, I have concluded that life is a state of being or the existence of an entity which is continuous or successive, active, useful, and productive. For example, a rock exists. And it may even be useful, but not out of itself, and it is not productive. It doesn't produce anything. Now, what is most important to understand, at least in my view, is that this state of being called life is maintained by the interactive union of two or more substances, which creates a useful and productive state of existence. Maybe this example will help. If you light one log on fire, how long will it burn? How long?
Depends on the wood.
Depends on the wood. Usually when you light one log, it won't last too long. I'm not sure if there's any kind that will burn just on its own, but mostly they don't. The fire will die long before it is burned up. But if you place two or more logs close together, they will feed each other and burn till they're gone, especially if you put quite a bit on there. If you have two logs burning and you take one away, the fire will die. It ceases to be productive. Life requires two or more entities working together to keep it going. As long as a fire is alive, it may provide a continuous or successive, active, and useful and productive existence. Used all over the world. With regard to life, you might want to turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 25. Now, I pay quite a bit of money for any better definitions anybody can come up with. You know, 25, 50 bucks, it would be pretty, yeah. Acts 17, 25. Nor is he, that is God, worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Life comes from God. Turn to Genesis 2:7 now. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. It is God that gives life to everything that has what we call life. Excuse me. Without God, we cannot live. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Genesis 2:7 says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. There we have part number one. Then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There we have the second part. And man became a living being. And the King James says better, more accurately, man became a living, King James people, living what? Soul, which is correct. That's the Hebrew word that is used here. So we have the body and the spirit together, and as long as they remain together, man is in a living state. He is alive. So I want to look at the kinds of life. The first kind of life we want to look at is what I call carnal life. Somebody tell me what carnal means. Flesh, related to the flesh. It could be called physical or biological life. The word carnal has to do with the body and the physical or the flesh. If you went to school longer than I did, you will be familiar with the subject of biology. I never learned what biology was. I graduated too soon. I never learned any of that. Can anyone tell me what biology has to do with? The Wikipedia says biology is a natural science concerned with the study of life and living organisms. All entities that we call living things have bios life in common with one another. This includes unanimated or bloodless things like grass and trees and so on, or animated creatures with blood like creeping, walking, flying, swimming things and so on. The word biology comes from the Greek word bios. Bios. You've heard of giving somebody's bio? It's related to this here. This kind of life is maintained in animated beings by providing the body with food, water, and the right air mixture. You got to have the three. Take one away, life ceases to exist. Turn to 1 Timothy. We find the word for this kind of life in the New Testament. Let me show you this word used in the scriptures as related to mankind. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable bios life in all godliness and reverence. So when it says that we should pray that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life, the life referred to is bios life. It is our physical life. Now go to chapter 4, same book. Chapter 4 and verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth a little, so we do a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. In this verse, when he speaks of the life that now is, it is bios life, physical life. This bios kind of life is the kind of life that all living entities have, whether animated, human or beast or flying or creeping things, and also unanimated living things such as grass and trees. Let me now define what bios life is. I said earlier that life in general is a state of being or the existence of an entity which is continuous, successive, or successive, active, useful, and productive. Now, to maintain this life, two or more substances must remain in union with whatever entity has this life, or death will take place. As long as these substances remain together, life goes on. Then there is a second kind of life mentioned in the Bible, and I will call it solical life. Now, you don't know such a word, solical, because it's not in the dictionary. The problem. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 once more. We don't have an adjective for this word. I think I could explain to you, but I'm going to take time this morning and study this when I studied the nature of man. We don't have an adjective for the soul. We have one for the body. We have one for the spirit. Spiritual and carnal or fleshly. But we don't have one for the soul. So I produced one and I call it solical. This has to do with soul life. Look at Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. A living soul. When the Jews translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek 132 years before Christ, the word for life they used in Genesis 2:7, a word you will become familiar with, is zoe life. Zoe life. This word is used of all kinds of animal life. We find it in 121, where it speaks of every living thing, zoe, life. Verse 24 speaks of living creatures. Chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So all living animated beings have zoe life. When we come to Genesis 2:7, we find that this is the kind of life man has as well. It says man became a living soul. Our word, anybody would know what word zoe might, what English words we might get? We have biological life. Which one?
Zoology.
Zoo. Zoology come from this word for life. It is the life that all animated beings have. Animated beings are not rooted in the ground or water. We will see later how this life is maintained. There is a third kind of life, and we call it spiritual life. You see, man is made up of body, soul, and spirit, and these three parts have life related to each part. At least this is what I find. So what is spiritual life? Well, you're in Genesis, go to chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 now. Here it is pictured for us in the negative. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden." You know, it is simply amazing what you find in the first three chapters of Genesis. It's the seed of all doctrine. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" That's our next word we must deal with. Now we know that Adam and Eve did not die physically the day they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So I've heard all kinds of explanations of this verse. So just what did God mean when he said they would die the day they ate of it? Somebody tell me.
Spiritual death.
Spiritual death. He meant what he said. He said they would die the day they ate from it. They did die. You know, that's why God went into the garden. He said, "Adam, where are you?" It wasn't that God didn't know where he was. It's just Adam didn't know where he was. He was lost. They died what we call spiritual death. And what is spiritual death? Well, we will consider that under the subject of death. But let me here tell you what spiritual life is. It is when God and man are united together in a spiritual relationship. That's what brings spiritual life. You sever that with sin and you have spiritual death. So, having briefly studied life, we can only begin to look at death and what it is. In general, I have said that in my studies I have concluded that life is the continuous, successive, active, useful, and productive existence of anything. And that this is caused by the interactive union of two or more substances or entities. All who have studied carefully what death is very hard to define. You want to try? Just do it. If life is the state caused by the interactive union of two or more substances or entities, it would only stand to reason that death is the state entered when a separation of that union occurs. I think you could find a consensus among evangelical scholars that death is basically, you can define it with one word. Anybody know what it is? Separation. As long as you think of death as kind of an end of existence, it does damage to what you think about all everything else then. And so as I see it, death is the state one enters in which that which causes the union of two or more things is separated. And the terrible thing about death for the lost is that it does not end a person's existence. People who commit suicide want to end it all. They haven't. So just as there are three kinds of life, so there are three kinds of death, at least as I see it. So we want to look briefly at kinds of death. We come then to that which we might call the first death. Reagan had trouble with the second death. It was not the first death experience, but it was the first death as compared to the second death. The Bible does not use the phrase the first death, but there is a death the Bible speaks of as the second death, and we will look at that later. It is this second death that threw David Reagan off course, I think. So what is the first death? It is physical death. It is that which is referred to in the book of Hebrews when it says it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And in the next message, we want to look at what this death is, or we want to look first at what it is not, and then what it is. So to conclude, we have looked at the two viewpoints of hell. One is the traditionalist viewpoint, which says hell is forever. The conditionalist viewpoint says hell is only as long as it is deserved. Then the person ceases to exist, is annihilated. We then began to look at Reagan's difficulties with the traditionalist viewpoint. First, how could a God of grace, mercy, and love torment the vast majority of humankind eternally? Second, he felt, and I quote, "The concept of eternal torment seems to run contrary to biblical examples. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire suddenly and quickly. He destroyed Noah's evil world with water suddenly and quickly. He ordered the Canaanites to be killed swiftly. In the law of Moses, there was no provision for incarceration or torture. Punishments for a violation of the law consisted either of restitution or death. Even sacrificial animals were spared suffering through precise prescriptions for their killing that guaranteed a death that would be as quick and painless as possible." His third problem was the matter of the second death, and it is this we are working on. I sought to define the three kinds of life I find in Scripture and began to deal with death. We began with the first kind of death, which is physical death. And Lord willing, next time we will seek to answer the problem of the second death. What is the second death? So Lord willing, we'll look at that next time.